Well, good evening.
A little bit of heat right there. Good evening. It's always good to sing God's praises and to remember the reason we have cause to praise. We've been gifted with a righteousness not our own. We are standing on a solid rock if we're standing on the promises of Jesus Christ and His work on our behalf. No matter what's happening, that is a reason to praise and give Him glory and honor. Amen. And that's why we're here. All right, join me in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. The measure of your life, measured by what matters the most to God, your Creator. And if you have received a righteousness that He gifts to you as your Redeemer, you love Him. You love Him because He deserves it, because He's desiring of it, and because you've received love, you respond in love. It is the first and great commandment. It is the true measure of your life. Success must be defined by what's most important. And in the eyes of God, loving Him and rightly acknowledging Him is the most important thing to Him. Maximizing your life, advancing love, involves some practical, lifelong priorities and pursuits. Things that you commit to because you understand that in order to maximize the priority, most of all, the love of God, love for God, you need to do some things. The very first thing that we talked about we need to be doing if we're going to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we need to take time daily for God alone. Daily devotions. Quiet time. Personal time. Alone time. Relational time. Letting God talk to you about God and responding. Letting God talk to you about you and responding. And then devoting yourself again. Paul would say it in Romans chapter 12. Because of the mercies of God, because of all of the benefit, that undeserved benefit that you've received in Christ, present yourselves. Present yourselves as a formal action. Be like if you're in the military, showing up to a military commander and saying, reporting for duty, sir, that's presenting yourself. Present yourselves as a living and holy sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. It's your act of worship. That's what men do, who understand who God is, what God deserves and desires. They don't only take time for Him. They pledge allegiance to Him. Can you say amen to that? All right, now listen, gentlemen, that's going to be the measure of your life. No matter else, what else you do, no matter places you go, how many people know your name, how many books you read, how many people applaud your performance and accomplishments, that is the measure of your life. Tonight, I want to make another practical installment. I want to call you to another lifelong priority and pursuit. It's underneath the heading of simplicity. Simplicity, let me define it. I want to give you an overview and then I want to unpack the scripture with you a little bit. Simplicity is loving God by managing your life for the goals and glory of God. Simplicity is loving God by managing your life for the goals and glory of God. Simplified living is more than doing less. It's being who God called us to be with a wholehearted, single-minded focus. It's walking away from innumerable lesser opportunities in favor of the few to which we've been called and for which we've been created. Here's the argument of simplicity. Loving God requires quiet time. And loving God requires adequate time. If I were to ask you, so listen, anybody want to argue about the idea of daily devotions? Anybody want to make a case for the rest of us that would suggest that taking time daily for God alone isn't consistent with loving God the way He wants and deserves to be loved? Anybody want to make that case for us? So you can't make that case. It's not the pattern of the New Testament. It's not the pattern of the Old Testament. It's not the pattern of the perfect one. So you can't make the case, so why don't we do it? Anybody care to hazard a guess as to why men, really Christian people, say they don't do it? Take time daily for God alone? Anybody want to suggest what the primary reasons are? Yeah, you got it. The number one reason for not taking time daily for God alone is the argument, I don't have time. Or if I do give God some time, it's a snippet of time. It doesn't represent the priority that He is. It just represents an obligation I need to fulfill. I want to begin tonight with the declaration that loving God requires quiet time and it requires adequate time. It requires both solitude and simplicity. Relational noise can be both sound and busyness. Sound can crowd out the voice of God, and busyness can crowd out time for God. Time to know Him, time to serve Him, and loving God involves both being with God and doing the things God desires for you to do. One writer says busyness, Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message, the translation or the paraphrase rather, the scriptures called the Message. He writes, busyness is the enemy of spirituality. It is filling our time with actions that matter to us instead of paying attention to the actions that matter the most to God. If your soul has no Sunday, physician and missionary Albert Schweitzer says, if your soul has no Sunday, it becomes an orphan. If you don't have adequate time, you can't be healthy as a lover of God and as a relator to God. Here's the life logic. You can't do everything. There's not enough time to do everything you'd like to do or think you need to do, but here's the other part of life logic. Some things matter more than other things. Therefore, we begin tonight with the idea that you need priorities. Simplicity involves three things. I'll give you three practical things I want to encourage you to do in the pursuit of loving God, a lifelong priority and pursuit. Number one, it involves prioritizing. It involves the emphatic yes. It involves an emphasis on understanding and evaluating what matters most to God and in the end, what matters most to you. And it's saying an excited and emphatic yes to those things and choosing to put those things in your schedule and on your calendar. Not lip service, but practical commitment. Simplicity involves prioritizing. An emphatic and excited yes to the things that matter most to God and the things that will matter most to you. Simplicity involves number two, downsizing. You might choose the word simplifying. This is a necessary and no way no. This involves reducing and eliminating the unnecessary so you can do the known necessary. We must make time to do God's priorities, and we make time by eliminating and reducing. Listen, you can't manufacture time. The only way you make time is to say no to the things that embezzle or compete with the time that is most important to invest for God and the things that matter most to God. Simplifying or downsizing is eliminating the lesser so you can do the greater. It involves reducing the good so you can do the better and the best. It's adjusting the overhead of your life. This is the intentional promotion of the things that are most valuable and the removal of anything that distracts you from it. Gentlemen, to live to love God means you have to say yes and you have to say no. And the power and the capacity to say no is derived from the conviction you have about the yeses that you will pursue and prioritize. The third ingredient of simplicity is trusting. It's prioritizing, simplifying or downsizing and trusting. Trusting, what do you mean? Trusting God with what you can't get to, but is necessary to have in order to be what God wants you to be. Trusting is a real rest. Trusting is releasing and resting in God. This is trusting God to take care of what you can't. The lesser things, the temporal things. I have to have these things. That's simplicity in a nutshell. Let's unpack the ideas that God gives as He prescribes His perspective on priorities. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is in probably the three most significant chapters in the New Testament. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, this is His Magna Carta on the kingdom. This is reality the way the reality really is. It doesn't matter. Reality, which is, you get the word truth from reality. Truth equals fidelity. Fidelity to what? Fidelity to reality. Faithfulness to reality. If I'm telling you the truth, I'm telling you something that's consistent with reality. We have a problem with truth in our culture. Truth in our culture is what I want it to be, or truth according to me, or truth is what works. Some argue there is no such thing as truth. But Proverbs 23:23 says you ought to buy the truth and not sell it. You ought to invest in it, pay whatever it takes to have it, to possess it. And whatever you do, don't sell it out. It says get wisdom. Wisdom is truth applied. Get instruction. That's training in the truth. Get understanding. That's the comprehension from instruction, from an understanding of how truth works in the real world. Get that understanding, because that's the means to true prosperity and true success. That's Proverbs 23. Buy the truth and don't sell it. These three chapters are the reality of what's true, as given by the King of everything. The King of the kingdom, Jesus Christ, sits down in authority, ex cathedra, and He speaks the truth about the kingdom and the way things really are. And He begins in chapter 5 by saying, this is the reality about blessing. Then He moves to the issues of the reality about righteousness. He says that righteousness is deeper than you think. Righteousness requires more than you think. He talks about the reality of righteousness that's acceptable to God. You remember that section where He says, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say unto you, if you're angry, if you use abusive speech, you're guilty of murder. It's more than the action. It's the attitude that drives your behavior. You've heard it said, you don't commit adultery. But I say unto you, you look in lust, you've committed adultery already in your heart. It's deeper than you think. 1 mile? No, go 2 miles. They want your coat? Give them your cloak also. You say love? Say love your brother? No, I say love your enemies. And then here's the kicker, and we'll get a running start on chapter 6, but look at what He says about the reality about righteousness and what God requires. It's deeper than you think. It requires more than you can imagine. And then look at this bottom line, verse 48. Here's the reality on the standard of righteousness. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, man, that's a standard you don't hear very often. I Ubered to LAX last weekend. I went to Portland. And I'm a Uber rookie. I'd never Ubered before. And I didn't know how the app worked, really. And you kind of punch in where you want to go, and it gives you arrival times. And I thought the arrival times were the arrival times that had to do with my destination. The arrival times are really when that guy's going to be at your house. So I punched in LAX, and in 15 minutes, I had an Uber guy sitting in my driveway at 4:30 in the morning, and I wasn't ready to roll. So I went out and I apologized to Edwin and I said, Edwin, I'm not ready. I didn't understand the app, and I paid, you know, they charge you $5 for that failure. And he left, and my next Uber driver, now that I understood the app, his name was Hector. And Hector carried me down to LAX, and we were riding along. It was just the two of us. I bought the carpool package because apparently you can pay less if somebody else is going to ride along, but if there's nobody in the area at that time of day to take the trip to LAX, you get the lesser fee, but you're the only guy in the car, and it was just the two of us. And we're chatting and talked about Uber, and then he said, so what do you do? And I said, I'm the campus pastor, and I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, oh, I know that. I said, really? He said, yeah, I know about Christianity. I said, really? He said, yeah, I grew up in the valley and from Mexican descent. My whole family's Catholic. So I know all about that. I said, really? I said, do you know the difference between Catholics and what the biblical gospel is? That's kind of a loaded question, I know that, but I'm paying him to drive me, so he's got to listen. And he said, no, actually, what is the difference? And I said, well, the Catholics believe that Jesus did what he did, and you've got to accept that and believe that, but that's not enough. You've got to do works that merit righteousness to secure favor with God. And because the standard is perfection, and I quoted the verse that we just read, nobody's ever good enough, so everybody gets to do the purgatory thing where they get to be purged over a period of time to be acceptable to go to heaven. And that's not what the biblical gospel is. The biblical gospel is God requires perfection and nobody's perfect. But God sent his Son who lived a perfect life and substituted on a cross for imperfect men so that imperfect men could be perfect, receiving a righteousness not their own. As a matter of fact, Hector, the way it works is God says there's none righteous, no, not one, not a single one. We're all busted. There's nobody perfect. And nobody really wants to argue that somebody's perfect. They know they're not perfect. They know everybody else is not perfect. They just have unbiblical ideas about how to resolve that problem. God says there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says that there's none that seeks after God, not a one. The whole world is guilty and accountable before God, and the righteousness that you need comes absolutely apart from the law. It's a righteousness that you get by faith. And I said to Hector, I said, as a matter of fact, what the Bible says is that the righteousness you receive is a consequence of believing in what Jesus did and not what you do, plus what he did. Because you are justified. Do you guys know what that means? Justified means you've been declared and treated as righteous. You've been declared to be perfectly righteous. And you are justified as a gift, Romans 3. By grace, which is unmerited favor. So you get it for free. You get it because you don't deserve it. You're declared righteous, legally, literally righteous before God. That doesn't mean you perform it for it. You receive it like a gift through the redemption, which is through Jesus Christ. Redeeming means that the price was paid to set you free. So Jesus paid. You receive a gift of his righteousness, which you didn't earn or deserve, and you're declared point in time by faith as righteous as he was. You know how righteous that is? Perfect. And God proved it by publicly displaying him as a propitiation. I said, Hector, do you know what propitiation is? Nobody knows what propitiation. You guys know what propitiation is? I asked my seminary class this the other day. Propitiation. You know what propitiation is. Here's what propitiation is. I've been away from home the last two weekends. Okay, I was in Portland last weekend. I'm with you this weekend. When I get home Sunday, there's somebody lives at my house who's married to me, who thinks she's going to get time with me. I've made promises to that effect. I've even gone so far as to promise her Monday is her day. Now imagine on Monday, actually Sunday evening, John MacArthur calls and says, Harry, I want to play a round of golf on Monday. I've got it set up. What do you think? I say, John, sure, you're my boss. I've got to go play. So we tee off at the Valencia Country Club. We spend the day. Say, let's grab a bite to eat. We grab a bite to eat afterwards. I come rolling in at 8 o'clock on Monday night. How do you think that's going to go for me? You know what I am? In trouble because somebody is offended. But because I know she's going to be offended, I show up with flowers and Russell Stover chocolates. Do you know what they are? A propitiation. Okay? A propitiation is a payment, a reason for there to be a restoration of favor where there is an offense. Now, what my wife would say to me is, that's not enough. Now, my wife loves horses. She may say, you know, dude, what this is going to cost you is a horse. And you know what? If that's what it took to overcome the offense, that's what would be required. Propitiation is whatever it takes, defined by the offended party, to restore favor where an offense or an injury has come. God says, your sin against me is offensive. Your willful disobedience, your refusal to obey, your refusal to keep the law, not just the act of it, but the attitudes that sit behind it. Your imperfection, and it offends my perfection, and what is required is the death of my son, which tells you how offended he was. The only satisfaction to make that broken relationship with a perfect God right was his perfect son substituting for imperfect Harry. Hey, Hector, the reason you can't get it done is because nothing that you or I can do can satisfy what God requires. It took way more than you. It took way more than me. It took the perfect Son of God living a perfect life and dying a perfect death, bearing the wrath that you and I deserve, paying for it all, declaring it's finished, nothing else owed, buried in a real grave because he really died, resurrected as a validation that what he paid truly propitiated and satisfied the injustice. Hey, Hector, salvation, the gospel, it's believing in what he did, not what we do, because what we do can't possibly meet the mark. Perfection is required. Hey, Hector, you can be around it and not get it. A lot of people are around it and don't get it. The gospel is everything, and the gospel changes everything. Can you say amen to that? Okay? It's repent and believe. It's trust in a righteousness not your own. Because if you're banking on your good behavior, the party that was offended is still offended. Chapter 6, the reality about worship. Reality about giving. The realities about praying. The realities about fasting. You don't do it for them. You do it for him. You don't do it to be seen by them. True worship is you do it for him. Both the giving, both the praying, and the fasting. That's the first part of chapter 6. That's the reality of true worship. And now he gets into the business, Jesus, the truth of the kingdom about priorities, which gets us back to our focus for tonight's installment on living to love. Priorities. Some things matter more than other things. Let's talk about God's perspective on priorities as defined by Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. So if you're going to say emphatic yeses, it's going to be defined by these priorities as given to us by the King of everything. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. All right, the first installment on priorities. If you're going to say emphatic yeses to something, what are you going to say emphatic yes to based on the truth of the king regarding the things that matter to him in the kingdom? Number one, you prioritize the things that produce heavenly treasure over the things that produce only earthly treasure. You say yes to the things that last over the things that don't. You prioritize the eternal over the temporal. If you're going to say emphatic yes to something, you say emphatic yeses to heavenly treasure, the things that last, the things that are eternal, not temporal. Now notice what he says in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There's where your passions will lie. Your priorities will be defined by your treasure. Your treasure defines your affections, and your affections or your passions define your priorities. That's the principle of verse 21. Verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. Now, the word lamp can be the lens of the body. It can go both ways. The lens or the lamp of the body is the eye. Now, the eye has to do with what you're focused on. It has to do with your priorities, what you're looking at. The lamp of your body or the lens of your body is the eye. If, therefore, your eye is clear, and literally that word can be both clear or singular, it's haplous, it has to do with the idea of single focus. If your eye is focused singularly or clearly on the right priorities, your whole body will be full of light. Light has to do with the life of God. You'll be full of the life of God, the light that God gives and the life that comes with it. But if your eye is bad, poneros, it's murky. Some translations will even say evil. Your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Let me tell you, just give you a bottom line on priorities. Proper priorities produce clear vision, and clear vision results in a life of light. That's the vitality of the life of God. Whereas poor priorities produce a life full of frustration, confusion, and rejection, here given as darkness. No light means no life of God experience. Full of light means a full of God life experience. No light means no life. If your eyes focused on the wrong thing, you'll have no life of God. If your eye is focused on the wrong thing, you'll be without the light that gives life. You'll experience great darkness. Proverbs 28:22 says, a man with an evil eye hastens after wealth. He's materialistic, not spiritual. He's focused on the wrong thing. His eye is evil because it is focused on the wrong things. Simplicity is rooted in a singleness of focus. Single treasure, single vision, and now verse 24, a single master. With regard to priorities, look what it says, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Let me give you a very sobering thought as it relates to priorities. It's God's priorities or it's not. You will either hate the one or love the other, which is to say, it's God first or last. There is no middle ground. You have to choose. You have to prioritize in light of that choice, and you cannot be a servant of God and a servant of things lesser than God. Fifthly, verses 25 through 33, God's eternal priorities take care of your temporal needs. For this reason, verse 25, for what reason? So that you might let God be God, not money or yourself. For this reason, I say to you, this is all encouragement to practice proper priorities, eternal priorities, God, first priorities. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, for as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, but gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious about these temporal things, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? That's the temporal stuff you need. Or what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now here's the big verse on priorities that drives all of simplicity and the emphatic yeses. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Bottom line, choosing God's priorities takes care of tomorrow and today, which is the real trust. It's trusting. God, I'm trusting you with the things that I need because I'm going to focus on the things that are the priorities that you deserve and desire. I'm going to seek your kingdom first. In God's view, those in his kingdom, those who follow him, are to pursue him and his kingdom first. Gentlemen, that's a prescription. That's not a suggestion. Seek first the kingdom of God. Lay up treasures in heaven. Get your eye clearly focused on those things, and the consequence is you'll have light. You'll have the light of God, the life of God in you. If you focus on other things, if you have a murky eye about those priorities, if you're focused on many things, not the thing, you'll be full of darkness. No life, no light of God. And you can't serve both. You can't chase one while you're chasing the other. You can't compromise. It's in or out. It's on or off. Trust him for the things that you need. He's a good provider. He promises to provide. If the lilies look good, you'll look good. If the sparrows have food, you'll have food. But in the priorities of God, seek my kingdom first. I'll take care of the lesser things while you focus on the greater things. Does that make sense? Loving God emphatically is saying yes to the things that matter to God. Let me boil it down bottom line. Here's the principle. Some things are more important than other things, namely God's things, the eternal things. Knowing God and building God's kingdom. And since there's not enough time for everything, life involves prioritizing those things and constantly making hard choices to make room for the things that really matter the most. Hey, listen, this is the way it's always been. Abraham, the father of our faith, heard these words from God. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you. Do you know what God was saying to Abraham? It's me over the family things. It's me over the familiar things. In Genesis 22, God said, I want you to sacrifice your only son, Isaac. It's me over the most precious thing. To the Israelites, it said, I want you to worship me, and I want you to worship me first and alone. It's me over everything. Simplicity begins with the recognition that God is priority first and foremost over the familiar thing, over the precious thing, over everything. Let me just punctuate that with this. I'm going to let you be the theologian. You employ your theological insight, and I want you to answer the question, what is the thing God is wanting to communicate constantly to His people about the priority, the priorities that they ought to implement? Listen to these words. You tell me what you think God is saying. Exodus 34:19, the first offspring from every womb belongs to me. Exodus 34:26, you shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. Numbers 15:20, of the first of your dough you shall lift up a cake as an offering, as the offering on the threshing floor, so shall you lift it up. From the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord an offering throughout your generations. Numbers 18:13, the first ripe fruits of all that is in your land, which they should bring to the Lord, everyone in your household is to bring the first of the fruits. Numbers 18:15, every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they are to offer to the Lord, belongs to Him. Those are just a few highlights. What is God trying to say about priority as it relates to Him? Everything is mine, and I get the first of everything. Now, gentlemen, this is not the law. This is right. If you acknowledge me as God rightly, you will love me passionately. And part of loving me passionately is putting me where I belong in everything as it relates to the priorities that drive your life. Listen, here it is. God first. God first and the things that matter to God first. Not Harry first. Not my boss first. Not my family first. God first. Simplicity says an emphatic yes to the priorities that matter to God first. If that makes sense, would you say amen? All right. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. And in the time I have remaining, I want to give you God's priority chain. Because you're going to ask, okay, what are God's kingdom priorities? What are the things that lay up treasure in heaven? What are the things that matter most to God? What are the ways and the focal points for the time that I have? Where should I invest that time? What should I say emphatic yeses to non-negotiably? I don't know if you know this name, Tim Sanders. Anybody know that name? He's a executive with Yahoo. Tim Sanders is a Christian. He says you need to look at your priorities with this kind of image. This is what he does. He said you have three kinds of priorities, three kinds of things. He said some of the things that you are required to do in life, they're rubber. They're rubber. That is, if you fail to do them, you drop those priorities, they'll bounce. There's no big consequence. You miss the big game on TV. Everybody missed the draft, maybe. You miss these key events. You can miss those events, and your life doesn't change at all. You may be sad you missed the Super Bowl, but it's not going to change your life. Those things are rubber. He said there are other things that are metal. Those are things that when you drop those priorities, they make a lot of noise. They affect your life. They're loud. They're a distraction, but they don't ruin your life either. They're metal. They don't break. You bounce a check, it's a problem, but it's not going to ruin your life. It's going to make a lot of noise, going to create a little chaos, you're going to have some hassle, You can drop some things. They'll be impactful, but not catastrophic. And then there's other things. He said, you got to look at those things as glass. The third category of priority is you drop this, it breaks. You drop this, there's consequences. You drop this, it's impactful in a way that may be non-recoverable. I want to talk about what's glass to God. I want to talk about the things in God's economy that you've got to focus on, the emphatic yeses. Because I think if you get the yeses clear, you can make the necessary no's. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, we're going to pick it up there. Verse 14 begins with an interesting statement. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, this statement, awake, sleeper, is not in the Bible. It's clearly a proverbial statement of the day, and it basically is saying, hey, wake up. It's like you're asleep. It's even like you're dead. Wake up to what? Well, the previous section says, wake up to the incompatibility of sinning and then the impropriety of language that's inconsistent with Christians. Matter of fact, if you looked over at chapter 5, verse 3, he says, Paul writes, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. And the reason is because no immoral person is a part of the kingdom of God. You practice an immoral life, an impure life, that's the pattern of your life, you're not in the kingdom of God. And you ought not talk like an impure person. Let me just do a little parenthetical, gentlemen. Christians ought to talk like Christians ought to talk. There's a recklessness in Christianity today. It surprises me how careless we are with our language. We sound often like unsaved people, out of the kingdom sounds. Verse 4 says, no filthiness. That's a word for general obscenity. None of that. Then this silly talk is morologia, the speech of a moron. It's foolish talk. It's nonsensical talk. It's not sobering. It's not truth-based. It's not noble. It's foolish. And then this word coarse jesting has to do with sexual innuendo. Christians ought to be noble in their speech. Off-color, callous, innuendo, ought to have no place. It's not proper. I used to tell my children, speak like a walls would speak. Because you represent us. Our language reflects who we are. You're a Christian. And what the writer here is saying, hey, would you wake up? Would you wake up to how important your speech is? Would you wake up to how important it is to be morally noble is? Don't you recognize there are consequences for that? And that's not the kingdom you're in? Wake up. And then he goes on to say, because, you know, we need a wake-up call sometimes, right? We could sound like everybody else. We can do what everybody else does. And Paul says, hey, wake up. And then he has this promise. Arise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. Do you know what that means? When Christ is shining on you, it has to do with Christ blessing you. We had a lot of rain this winter, at least we did compared to last winter. I remember the first time it stopped raining. I remember the first time that the clouds parted after, it was like a week of rain. In my little Placerita Canyon, it was flooding. I remember the first day the sun came out like it did today, the way it's supposed to be in California. I remember walking out in my driveway and doing this in the sunshine. Now, I am not a sun worshiper, but I enjoyed the sun shining on me. It was a blessing. It's that flavor. Let Christ shine His blessing of abundance on you. Wake up. And then, so it's like, wake up to the incompatibility of immoral, improper speech. And then wake up to this. Look at verse 15. Therefore, because it connects, the therefore, verse 15. Be careful how you walk. Now, the word be careful means pay close attention. It's two words put together. Walk accurately with your head up. It's not just walking without paying attention. It's paying a lot of attention to how you walk. Walk has to do with the way you live. I'm a pilot. When you're landing an airplane, you are paying close attention to everything. Consequences for not paying attention? Catastrophic. So when you're landing an airplane, if you're a pilot, you know this. You're looking at airspeed. You're looking at the angle of descent, the rate of descent. You're looking at where you want to be. You're looking at what the wind's doing. You're looking across the horizon. You're paying close attention to everything because you want to get on the ground safely. This word is that. It's pay close attention, not to how you land, but how you're living, how you're walking. And then he goes on to say, verse 15, not as unwise men, but as wise. Now, what do wise men do? And this is the connector to the priority thing, the issue of time. Making the most of your time. Making the most means to buy up the time. It was a marketplace term. If I found a deal, you buy up all the deal. This is buying up time. Buy up your time, making the most of it, because these days they're evil. These days compete with the things that matter the most. These things are full of competition for the right way to live. Buy up the time and use that time for good, not for evil. That's the flavor of this. Verse 17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If you're going to make the most of the time, paying close attention to how you walk, if you want to enjoy the blessing of God, you not only recognize the impropriety of sinning, but the importance and the priority of this next verse, verse 18, the will of the Lord. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. That's a waste. But be filled with the Spirit. Gentlemen, job one in making the most of your time. Job one in walking wise, not foolishly, is to not give yourself to wasteful behavior like drinking and partying and excess in that way. It's a waste. But rather by being filled with the Holy Spirit. Personal simplicity begins with a commitment to be filled and controlled by the Spirit of God. Job one, priority one for a Christian is to be filled with the things of the Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to allow the Holy Spirit to govern you. If I'm filled with anger, pleroma, this idea of being filled, has the idea of being controlled or governed by. If I'm filled with rage, I'm controlled by rage. If I'm filled with love, I'm controlled by love. If I'm filled with alcohol, I'm controlled by the alcohol. Or I'm out of control, governed, self-control is gone. I'm governed by that additive or that alcoholic intake. If I'm controlled by the Holy Spirit, if I'm filled by the Holy Spirit, I'm controlled by the Holy Spirit. So the first priority that I want to call you to as it relates to personal simplicity is to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And I want to focus a little bit, gentlemen, on this tonight in an effort to help you understand how to live a life that makes the most of the time, and that is allowing the Holy Spirit to control and to empower you by yielding to the Holy Spirit. by listening to the Word of God's Spirit in the Bible, by listening to the prompting of the Holy Spirit as He works in your heart, and by obeying what He's asking you to do, both written and prompted. I work with our basketball team. Actually, I work with a number of our athletic teams at the Masters University. My goal is to help them play sports God's way, to play sports for the glory of God. As a Christian athlete, you can pray before the game, pray after the game, don't cuss nor during the game, and you feel like you've potentially played the game the way God wants you to play it. That's not true. God wants you to play the game for Him and through Him, like He wants you to do everything for Him and through Him, for His glory and through His capacity. The illustration I use with my athletes is the Holy Spirit is like an athletic coach. He tells you what to do by His word and by His prompting. Your job is to listen and to do it. His desire is to bring out the best in you, and we can fail by apathy or by rebellion. You have to choose to learn His plays and obey His instructions because you believe He is competent and capable to make you the best you can possibly be. Listen, I don't know who the best coach is in the sport that you like the best, but the Holy Spirit is the best coach in the things that matter the most. Your biggest assets are knowledge, obedience, and sensitivity. Your biggest obstacles are ignorance, apathy, and direct disobedience. Being filled is to be controlled or governed by. It's a command, it's an imperative, and it's also passive in terms of the voice. In other words, some verbs are active, something you do. This is passive. It's something you receive. It's something you receive. It's not something you achieve. It is God's work in you and through you, not your work for Him. It is relying on Him, not yourself. This receiving is the consequence of yielding, hearing, and obeying. Job one, simplicity, is not only taking time for God alone, but it's listening to the Holy Spirit by His Word, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and by the prompting of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. You listen to what He says, both written and prompted. You yield your will to His will, which allows Him to govern you, you not govern yourself. And when you obey, He fills you, He empowers you, and He transforms you. He gives you the ability to love in the ways we've been describing. He makes you different than you are. He transforms how you are. He coaches you to be your best, and He gives you the ability to be that. It involves, number one, surrender. It involves, number two, repentance, dealing with known sin. It involves listening to the written word and the promptings of God's Spirit. And it involves obeying. It's like the valves of your heart. When you're being filled, you're opening up the valves of your heart. Valve number one, I'm going to live for you, not myself. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He died for all so those that live should not live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and rose again on their behalf. He died so you would live for Him. That's the bottom line. You open the valve, the first valve of your heart when you surrender and say, I'm going to live for you, not myself. The second valve is repentance. Any known sin, the Spirit of God is not going to flow through nor control the man who's committing known sin. Number three, it's listening to His written word and the promptings of His Spirit. And number four, it's saying yes to those things. That's opening the valves of your heart, allowing the Spirit of God to control you, and the net effect of that is transformational and supernatural. You will bear the fruit of the Spirit, and you'll be different than you otherwise are. You'll be a kingdom player, and you'll live like you ought to live. You'll love like you ought to love. You'll be an impactful human being as a man, and it begins with being filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be unwise. Maximize the time. Be filled. Keep on being filled, literally, with the Holy Spirit. Surrendering and cooperating, listening and obeying results in empowering and living, expressing and displaying the life of God that promotes the kingdom of God. Look at verse 19. How do you know that you're filled with the Holy Spirit? You speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know what that is? That's edifying speech. That's encouraging speech. The psalms were not always sung. Sometimes they're quoted. Spiritual songs has to do with this idea of uplifting, encouraging speech. Then you have singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That's joyful, so it's edifying, encouraging, worshipful. These are the consequences. These are participles, which are the consequence of the verb be filled. The consequence is you will speak to one another with edifying and joyful speech and with a joyful heart. Verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is another participle saying this will happen also. You'll be joyful, you'll be worshipful, and you will be thankful. Verse 21, the fourth participle, the other consequences, you will be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. The word be subject means you will arrange yourself under the needs of another person, recognizing their value before Christ. Be subject. Tasso means to arrange. Hupo, under. I'm putting myself under your needs and putting your needs ahead of my needs. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to be joyful, thankful, worshipful, and helpful. And that's the product of God at work in me. And that's priority job one, to make the most of the time. To be holy, to be Holy Spirit filled, to read His Word, to yield to it, and to obey it. And when He prompts me, you know what I mean by that, right? Prompting. It's not because it's written in the Bible, it's because the Spirit of God is prompting me to say or do something. Not inconsistent with the Word of God, but consistent with the Word of God that produces the desire of God. Do you understand what I mean by that? I was getting on a flight to Los Angeles a couple of years ago. I flew out of Birmingham to Houston, Houston to L.A. That was my normal route. I'm standing in line, flying by myself, and I just like to watch people when I'm flying. And there was a couple right in front of me, and they were enjoying being together. And it was kind of fun to watch. They obviously loved each other, and I'm just paying attention to how kind they were and how much joy they were having in being together. And we got on the airplane together. I followed them in, but something surprising happened, and that was that she went into the second seat across from me. There's three on each side, and I'm on the aisle. I'm in 14C, and she turned into 14E on the other side and sat down, and he kept walking. And I thought, huh. Maybe they're not married. Maybe they just met. They like each other. And so I just noticed. I sat down. I got my books out and got this, getting myself settled in. And I began to get ready for the flight to depart. And I heard her, she's in the middle across from me, say to the guy on the aisle, hey, would you trade seats with my husband? And he said, sure, I'll trade seats so they can ride together to Los Angeles. And then he said this. He said, is he have an aisle seat? And she said, oh, no, he has a middle seat. And the guy said, no, I'm not going to trade for a middle seat. And everybody who flies understands that, right? You know, the middle seat is dreaded. Nobody wants to be in the middle. Well, that offended her. You could tell it hurt her. She didn't understand that at all. So she turned to the guy at the window and said, "Hey, will you trade with my husband so we can fly together?" He said, "Does he have a middle seat?" Because he had heard. And she said, "Yeah." And he said, "No." The next thing I know, she was getting up, going back to where her husband was, and he's sitting in the middle seat between the two guys she now doesn't like at all. And I'm interpreting that part. She just didn't want to ride with them. Well, I'm sitting there noting that, thinking it's kind of sad, but also thinking, hey, it's only 2 hours and 20 minutes. And then this thought went through my mind. You can fix this. What do you mean I can fix this? You can trade with the guy on the aisle across from you. And then you can go trade with her now back there, and she can sit beside her husband. I can fix this. Because surely an aisle will trade for an aisle. And then I said, it's only 2 hours and 20 minutes, and I hate the middle seat. I did say that. And then I heard this. You think, Harry, come on. No, I did. I heard this. So you're not going to do this for me? Well, if you put it that way, that was really the thought I had. As if someone were asking me, and I was saying no, and it was like, okay, of course I'll do this for you. So I leaned over to the guy across the aisle, and I said, hey, will you swap with me? Yeah, I want to swap with you, so I'm going to swap with her, so they can sit together. Oh, okay. So I swapped with him. The husband is now in that middle seat, because she's back there in the back. He can't believe what's happening. He's going to get up and get his wife. I said, no, I'll get her. I said, where is she? Her name? I said, what's her name, Annette? So I go back. She's in 18B. And I lean over and say, hey, Annette. She's shocked that I know her name. I'm trading seats with you so you can sit with your husband. Her eyes light up. She gets up. She gets over the person that's on the aisle. She gives me a hug. She's so excited. She goes and sits with her husband. I sit in 18B. I text my wife and say, if the plane goes down, I'm in 18B, not 14C. But my spiritual sensors are starting to come on, and I'm thinking, maybe I need to share the gospel with somebody in the row 18. So I'm tuned in now. I'm turned on. I'm in the game. I look over to my right. He's got a set of Beats headphones on. He's already gone to sleep, leaning up against the window. So I'm thinking it's the girl to my left. She gets a book out of her bag. It says, Being a Woman of Prayer by Stormy O'Mardian. She opens the book. It says, Dear somebody, from somebody, this is to help you walk with God. Thinking, dog, maybe God just wants me to sit in the middle. She knows the Lord. He's gone to sleep. Maybe it's just a test. Happy couple up in row 14, looks back, catches my eye. They're giving me the thumbs up. You're welcome. Glad to do it. I'm glad you're happy. We're starting to roll towards the runway, and the guy turns around again and waves. I'm thinking, it's really okay, dude. I'm glad. It's good. And then he starts pointing. He points to 15C. The seat behind where I started is empty on the aisle. Now, man, I'm getting excited. And it's a full plane. There's somebody in the middle. There's somebody in the window. There's nobody in the aisle. Who does that? If the seat's empty on the aisle, you move from the middle. You're not sitting with Bob unless you're riding with Bob. You tracking with me? So now I'm excited. I'm thinking, it was a test. I passed the test. And God's going to let me sit on the aisle. So I'm praying, you know how it is, you got to wait until you get to a certain altitude until you get out of your seat. But man, I was ready. When the seatbelt thing went ding, I was moving. Because he wasn't listening, she saved, and the aisle was open. I am now happily in 15C. happy couples right there. They're so excited. I'm excited. I'm thinking, oh, I'm supposed to share the gospel with happy couple. But I don't want to leverage this too much. Like, I do good so I can tell you the gospel. So I'm going to wait for the opportunity. It never came. They got involved in what they were doing. I'm preaching the next day at Masters, so I'm studying, got my Bible out, got my books. I'm working along. We're an hour out of Los Angeles, and the guy next to me says, hey, can I borrow your Bible? He'd been reading the whole time. I said, sure. I said, what are you looking for? He said, I'm trying to find out if Jesus is a real person. I look over at what he's reading, and he's reading Tacitus. Now, Tacitus was a Roman historian. He's trying to find out if Jesus is a real person. And he says, because I'm seeking Jesus. And this is what I said to him. I said, man, Jesus is seeking you. He ping-ponged me back to 18B to get me in 15C, because I'm not going to move back one row. I'll not only give you my Bible, I'll show you what it says. So for the next hour, we talked who Jesus was, who he claimed to be, how we know what he claimed to be is validated. I gave him some books to read, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Gave him, he had to buy, I didn't have them with me. I told him Case for Christ, Lee Strobel's book. I gave him a couple of books to read. This guy was, his name was Cameron. He was a father of two. He lived in Los Angeles. He was the creative director for The Simpsons. He was going to a little Lutheran church, and he was seeking God. I shared all I knew to share. We finished our flight. We promised to correspond. I told him, any way I can help you, I want to. Because the God who you're seeking is seeking you. And I mean that. We finished up. We shook hands. The plane was disembarking. I helped the ladies put their, they had bags that had concrete blocks in them. And I had helped them. They were in my row previous. And I got their bags down. And I'm headed out the concourse. And I'm in Los Angeles. And let me tell you something. Anybody want to guess how I was feeling getting off of that plane? I'm telling you, there is nothing like being where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do. And I'm walking off the plane just feeling that. I'm thinking, man, I've done a lot of things in life, but there's nothing better than what just happened. And the ladies whose bags I had helped them with, one of them turned around and said to me, LAX, Concourse, United Airlines. She turned around and said, thank you. And I said, oh, of course, I'm happy to get your bags. She said, no, thank you for sharing the gospel with that guy. I said, you were listening? She said, I was not just listening, I was praying. I said, you're a Christian? She said, yes, I'm a Christian. I said, you live in Los Angeles and you're a Christian? And I was really mocking at that time. And she said, yes, I'm a Christian. My son plays professional golf. He was in a tournament in Houston. And I'm on the plane and I'm listening to you share the gospel. And it was such an amazing thing. And I'm just praying that that guy will receive the Lord. Hey, I want to ask you a question. Is there anything better than that? Now, gentlemen, I want to finish my encouragement to you tonight to say God wants to lead your life, not you lead your life. And he does it through his word, and he does it by the prompting of his spirit. And I want you to be men who recognize what matters to God most is an emphatic yes to being filled with the Holy Spirit, reading his word, submitting to his word, and when he prompts you, you obey, and you allow God to do what only God can do. And the adventure of that, the joy of that, the power of that, the impact of that is priceless. It's Christianity, where Christianity really is. And the product of being filled with God is you'll have a life of impact for God. Joyful, worshipful, thankful, and helpful. I'm considering your needs as more important than my own. I'm arranging myself under you as a servant to serve your needs. That's what subject yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ means. Simplicity says, I got to have time for that. And my day begins with that. If we had time tonight, the rest of the priorities in this chapter flow out of that. Family priorities, what you do with your wife, what you do with your children, what you do at work, are the things that matter most to God as driven by the presence of the Spirit of God controlling, enabling, empowering, and transforming you. Simplicity says some things matter more than other things. God's things matter most, and that's the thing you do first and foremost. Can you say amen to that? Okay. Father, thanks for the time tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to think about it. Lord, the bottom line is we want to be men who matter. We want to be men that are eternal, not temporal. We want to be men with our vision clear. We want to enjoy the light of life. We want the blessing of Christ to shine on us. We want to make the most of the time. We want to, by choice, be filled with the Holy Spirit, allowing your word to saturate us. And Lord, we want to become what otherwise we're not. We want the fruit of your Spirit to be present in our life to the end that we make a difference in ways that really matter, that advance your kingdom, that advance your glory. We want to be that in our home to our wife. We want to be that to our children. Lord, we want to be that where we work. What we do in all of those categories is the product of what we are, first and foremost. So help us to simplify, to have adequate time to do the things that matter the most. You first, filled with you first, impacting others for you first. Help us to that end, in Jesus' name. And all God's men said,